I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me once again to the book of Colossians. We are in a series in the book of Colossians that we've just started. And so if you missed last Lord's Day, tune in and we will continue on, and we're working through the book of Colossians. As we saw last week, the letter to the Colossians was in a circumstance where this was a small city. It had been prosperous, but had tapered off. It had hit an economic decline. And in this time of decline, they were trying to work things out. And a young man by the name of Epaphras had gone there, had planted a church. And Paul had never been there, as we saw last Lord's Day. He'd never been to the city of Colossae. But having heard from Epaphras, Paul was in a prison cell as he was writing this, and though he had freedom, he could receive people as they would come to see him, as we saw last Lord's Day. Still, it was a matter where he was under house arrest in Rome. Epaphras had gone to ask him for counsel and help, and he is giving that. But I wanted to note, as we embark on this, before we move further in the chapter, these verses where, as we saw last Lord's Day, he gave thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for them. That he was burdened for them, he was praying for them, he was eager to see God do a marvelous work. But I come then to verse 4, and we find this emphasis that he makes. He says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." I've entitled the message today, "Heaven-Shaped Hope." Now certainly, in the course of this week, there has been a great deal that has shattered the hopes of people. Last week, the Scotland vote came through, and it was a point where there was a breath of relief, a sigh of saying, well, maybe things will be sorted out and we will advance. And then in the course of this week, there has come this new rumble in terms of war. And I remember in 2011 when President Obama in the United States made the declaration of saying, everything is in order in Iraq and things will be peaceful. We're pulling our troops out. We're bringing them home. And I remember a man who was a military chaplain, as flights were coming of the military personnel returning to Kentucky, and as they were landing at Fort Knox, Kentucky, and he was in charge of them getting to meet their families and so on, and it was the idea of saying, everything is going to be fine, we will not have war anymore in Iraq. And now in the course of this week, we say, well, wait a minute. Where is your hope? My hope is not in the affairs of humankind and their abilities to sort things out and to keep things in order. My hope, as I'm going to say further today, is nestled in real life, but because of the things that are promised to us in this very chapter, in the very passage that we're looking at today in terms of our hope. And so the first thing that I note in this verse, in verse 5, he says, which you heard in the truth of the gospel. The first point that I would make to you today is the gospel is good news. The gospel is good news. Dr. J. Gresham Machen, who was an early Presbyterian in the last century, made a declaration that I thought was very insightful. He said, imagine going out into the street. Imagine if today, if I walked out into the street and I went over to Gail's across the street and I said, I've got good news for you. And of course, the folks are trying to figure out whether to choke on their tea or their coffee or their biscuit or whatever. They would wonder, what's this guy going to tell me? And I would say, give your best effort or keep the Ten Commandments. Well, anybody that knows what the Ten Commandments are, that would not be good news. It would not be encouraging at all, because the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Our whole economic structure is based upon, you've got to look at what the Joneses have and what you don't have, and you've got to come up to their status. So, that's not good news. And yet, the Apostle Paul says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before the word of truth of the gospel. The gospel is good news. Bruce Winter, a friend of mine from Australia, was on a broadcast here in London, and the BBC was interviewing these people on interfaith interactions. And he said, and he really hit it at the right time. He hit it right before a commercial break when he said, it really comes down to two religions in the world. And they said, hold that, we've got to stop for a commercial break. And when they came back, they're asking this Christian what kind of idiotic idea he would have. That would, you know, they had people of all sorts of faith backgrounds sitting at the table. And he said, as I've described in an earlier study, he said, it really comes down to two religions in the world. One is do, and one is done. Either do, you've got to do, and try to aspire to live up, or the work has been done for you. Christianity, he said, the work has been done for us through the work of Jesus Christ. It really was a showstopper on BBC at that point in time. But see, that's really what Paul's saying. The gospel is good news. The work is done. Well, what is this good news? Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand. And now you drop down. What does he say? For I delivered unto you, verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. What I'm asking you to note is that he summarizes the essence of the gospel is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is wrapped up in. What Jesus did, who he is, and the very fact that the evidence of the gospel was demonstrated in his having risen, and there were multiple appearances where people were able to see him and to realize he was for real. He had really risen from the grave. The good news also centers upon a person then. It centers upon Jesus Christ. The hope is in Christ that we have. The third thing that I would note in regard to the gospel being good news, the good news is forever. It is stored up for you in heaven, he says. It is something that is an abiding. It is something that is stored up for you. It keeps on. And it abides. So the first thing that I note is the gospel is good news. Secondly, the gospel produces changed lives. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints. The result of the gospel is that there is a love for all the saints. Now, we've talked about that a little bit in terms of it, even within the dynamics of this congregation of people being here from a variety of backgrounds, and yet there comes the commonality through our common relationship with Jesus Christ that we're able to grow in fellowship and in love with one another. Well, the love for all the saints, the typical thing if you are thinking in the natural experience of life, is for you to think of yourself first. It is abnormal in the ordinary experience of life to first think of others. And it's one of those dramatic changes that comes about in our lives when we learn to love and as we're thinking in terms of the benefit of others around us. Well, the Apostle Paul said, "We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints." I notice the second thing is of that the gospel produces changed lives is there is a change in outlook. You notice in verse 5, he says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." This hope is a confident trust. It's not like, "Well, I hope the Arsenal is going to win." No, it's not an iffy situation. It's a matter of a confident trust of saying, "This is something that I can stake my confidence in, I can believe in and know that it is for real." And then he says that our confidence is laid up in heaven. As I said earlier, it's something that's an abiding thing. Well, it's laid up in heaven. Now, where is heaven or what is heaven? Well, what I want to simply underscore is heaven is the abode of God, and heaven is the place where we will spend eternity in the immediate presence of the Lord. It's described only briefly in the Bible. The things that we are told about heaven in the Bible are things like the foundation stones, the gates, and the streets. We're told about what the walls look like, a few of those details, the ugliest things of a city. Yet those are the most beautiful things in terms of the stones and so on that we're accustomed to. I mean, thinking in terms of gates of pearl. Well, if you go to an ancient city and you look at the gate, it was an ugly thing. And yet, in order to try to describe heaven, we only have a glimpse of that given to us in the Bible of what it's like. But it uses things that are most precious and most meaningful to us. I mean, you think of a street paved with gold. I don't know what the price of gold has gotten to at this point in time, but gold is a very expensive thing. And you wouldn't think of paving a street with gold. Yes, you would look. Well, so he says it's laid up for you in heaven. But now go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Here he says, I'll read verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." There, again, I underscore this matter, that it's something that is enduring. It is our final destination. It's reserved in heaven for you. Now, why then do I say, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel"? Why do I say that the gospel produces a change in outlook? I like what Cornelius Van Til once said. He said, "No Christian ever has the right to be a pessimist." No Christian ever has the right to be a pessimist. A pessimist looks at a glass and sees it half empty. All right? Why does he make that statement? Well, just because if God is on the throne, then we can trust him. In Philippians chapter 4, just look across the page, Philippians chapter 4. He says, rejoice in verse 4, Philippians 4 and verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." Like, if you don't understand it the first time, let me say it to you again. Rejoice. The Christian doesn't have the right, doesn't have the option to be a pessimist, to go around, "Oh no, there's no way out. Oh, 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 oh." And we can whine as good as anyone else, or as well as anybody else whines. But my point to you, dear one, is, if God is on the throne, as the Apostle Paul is underscoring here, neither you nor I ever have the right to be a pessimist. It changes our outlook. But I notice, additionally, there is the result of fruitfulness that comes. Do you see what he says? Verse 6. Which is come to you as is in all the world, and bringing forth fruit as it doth in you since the day that you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Here he speaks about this matter of fruitfulness. There is the matter in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So back two books, Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Here he underscores this point of saying that the evidence of the Spirit being at work in a person's life, the fruit of this being at work in an individual's life, is that there is a change in his or her behavior, that they're marked as people of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Whether you're from Sri Lanka or from London, I have yet to find anybody that has a law on the book in their home area that says it's against the law to be joyful, or it's against the law to be at peace. No, they have all kinds of laws to curtail other things, but you don't have laws against those things. No, he says there's a fruitfulness that shows up in the person's life, and this fruitfulness is an evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work. But then the other dynamic is that there's the unsaved persons who are brought to Christ in terms of this matter of the bearing fruit. The fruit of the gospel is that more and more people hear the benefit and they come to learn about who Jesus is. So he ties those things together in verse 6. Bringing forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day that you heard of it. I notice additionally, there is the result of spiritual growth. You notice it says in verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day that ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. The idea here is it's springing forth. This is a development. It's springing forth. It's coming from you. Now, my grandmother at her farm had a spring house. And I remember as a boy going down and just marveling at being down at that spring house. And there was just cold water that was constantly running out of the ground, and it came out to the surface, and so they would keep things down there to cool them in the summer and so on. And in the winter, the water continued to run, so it never froze. But you know, one day I was privileged to stand at the ruins of Colossae, and I'm reading this very passage, and we were at the very back of the ruins of Colossae, and I could listen, and I mean, there's nothing around except ruins and so on there, and suddenly you could hear water running. And off in the distance, I looked over, and here in this ravine was a spring, and the water was coming from that spring. I don't know. But I'm simply reminded of that idea of a spring where the water is coming out of the ground, irrepressibly continues to shower out, and it's pouring out. Well, here he says, this has been coming forth from you. It's something that has been happening. So, Number one, the gospel is good news. Number two, the gospel produces changed lives, and it was certainly doing that in them. May I ask you, do you profess to be a Christian? If you profess to be a Christian, is there a change in your life? Now, I have seen ads for these baby dolls that grow hair and they need their diaper changed because they actually wet and do things of this sort. And yet, you wouldn't hold this virtual baby doll up and say, ah, this baby is really alive. No, a real baby grows hair and needs diapers changed or nappies changed and so forth. Yes. They do those things, those real babies do those things because they are alive. A Christian has a change in his or her life because they are alive in Jesus Christ. It's not a point where you do these things in order to become alive. Rather, you do these things because you are alive in Jesus Christ. I come then to my third point this morning, and that is the gospel impacts all cultures. The gospel impacts all cultures. I've already noted it, but it says in verse 6, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day that you heard of it, and knew of the grace of God in truth. The gospel impacts all cultures. When he uses that word, all over the world, it is something where when the gospel comes, it has an impact on the individual, and that ends up having an impact on the family and has an impact on the community, and that ultimately has an impact on the culture. All over the world. I'm struck by that fact, whether we're talking of Nigeria or Sri Lanka or Malaysia or Australia or Singapore or Madagascar, or wherever you're from in this world, Ghana and Hong Kong and China, wherever you're from, the point is that all over the world, the gospel has an impact. And it is effective and fruitful in the outworking of details for the glory of God. An old hymn writes, in Christ there is no east nor west, in him no south nor north, but one great fellowship divine throughout the whole wide earth. The message is the same for those people in Iraq today or those people in London. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 13? As I conclude, I draw your attention to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, Jesus is responding to people who had seen some difficulties and they were asking questions of him. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. This, dear ones, is the global message. That whether a person, I have no reason why I stand before you today and say that those dear people in Mosul who've been Christians there for 1,000 years and more have been driven from their homes. I have no answer as to why they have suffered the things that they have, and we've been able to gather today in freedom. But the message to the people in Mosul, as it is to the people in London, is, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. There is a God who holds us accountable, who calls us to believe Him and to trust Him. And that is through the merit of Jesus Christ, His Son, who loved us and gave Himself in our place. And so Paul, even though he had never met the people of Colossae, said the hope for them was that which was from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who is our hope for today. Do you know Him as your personal Savior? Are you growing in Him if you know Him? Let us pray. Our Father, we come unto You today gripped by the simple truth that Christ died for our sins, that He paid the price for our rebellion, that You have provided the way of salvation. Oh, we thank You for Epaphras and for his having taken that message to the believers, or to the people of Colossae. But in their day, they, nor the Apostle Paul, had any idea that an earthquake would come shortly and destroy that city. None of us know what lies before us in our lives and circumstances. And I'm asking, Lord, that You would cause us to reflect deeply upon matters of eternity and what it means to look to You and to invest our lives for You. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.